2 Corinthians chapter 12, and let's look at verse 14 to 18. Verses 14 to 18. God's word says, "Behold, a third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. But be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Did I make a gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you? I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walk we not in the same spirit? Walk we not in the same steps?"
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Deathridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we will all learn to walk in the Spirit.
We have listened for several weeks now as the Apostle Paul has at length defended his position as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. I remind you, the Bible tells us there are only 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the question that's often asked is, since Judas Iscariot was not one of those 12, who is the 12th apostle of the Lamb? And it is my conviction, and I think bolstered by the arguments of the Apostle Paul here, that God's intention for that 12th apostle was that it be the Apostle Paul. We have listened as he is from chapter 11 to chapter 12 explain why he is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember chapter 11, verse 5, it says this, "For I suppose I was not a whit behind the chiefest apostles." He explained to us that he had the mark, the one defining mark of an apostle, and that is that he had received revelation from God. Verse 6, "Though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge." He had received special knowledge from our Lord Jesus Christ and made him a messenger of God to the people of the Lord Jesus. And so he had the mark of an apostle. He talked about the acts of an apostle, preaching the gospel of God freely. He talked at the end of chapter 11 about the sufferings of the apostle. He boasted about all the things that he had suffered in the work of the ministry as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in chapter 12, the first section there, about the sacrifices, how God, because of his revelations that he'd heard, the special revelations from the Lord, in order that people not put him on a pedestal, and that he not put himself on a pedestal, how God had given him a thorn in the flesh. And there are sacrifices that come with the position of an apostle, that he magnifies his office. We talked last week about the signs of an apostle. Verse 12 of chapter 12, "The signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, and signs and wonders and mighty deeds." All these words, all these verses, this section is intended to convince people that he is indeed an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm convinced. Not that I had to be convinced. But as I read this, I think this is a compelling, convicting argument that the Apostle Paul is who he claims to be, the Apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, to speak the Word of God to the people of God. Now, this is important. This is not a trivial matter. And the reason the Apostle Paul has spent such a lengthy passage dealing with that is because our authority for what we believe depends upon the fact that God had sent Paul with a message. How do I know that the books that Paul wrote are authoritatively God's Word? Well, it's because God had made him an apostle. And if we surrender that the Apostle Paul was not an apostle of the Lamb, then we have no authority to put our faith and confidence in the fact that those books are God's Word for us today. This is not a small matter. And the Apostle Paul has spent all this time defending his apostleship because our authority depends upon this truth. Now, we're going to finish up talking about that here in the end of this chapter, but I want to look at this next paragraph, verses 14 through 18. And in this passage, we see a demonstration of the gift of an apostle to the people at Corinth. I don't know if this is intentional. I don't know if the Apostle Paul is saying this is another proof of my apostolicity. But whether it's intentional or not, what I see in this paragraph is another evidence that the Apostle Paul was indeed who he said he was, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this text, in these verses, I find the pure love of the Apostle Paul. The pure love of the Apostle Paul. We want to look at this together in a moment, but most of all, I want to be guided by the Holy Spirit of God who is amongst us this morning to teach us. And so let's take a moment to bow our hearts and bow our heads and ask His help as we study the Word of God this morning. Father, we do thank You for a couple things today. We thank You, first of all, that You've given Your Word, and we can have absolute confidence as we read it, that You have given us this Word, that You have meant for us to know it, and that it has a purpose in changing us and conforming us to the image of Your Son, Jesus. We thank You for the Word. We thank You for the Holy Spirit. Where two or three are gathered, there You are in our midst, and we thank You for the Holy Spirit that teaches us all things. We thank You that He's here to teach, that it doesn't depend on me or upon us who read, but it's upon You to teach today. So we'd ask, Lord, that You would have freedom and liberty. We pray that nothing would hinder here, not my weaknesses, not the weaknesses of those who hear, but that You would have freedom to speak to Your people today. And Lord, although it's not a gospel message, I pray if anybody here has not trusted Christ as their Savior, has not been born again, that today would be the day they make that decision. But for those of us who are believers, Lord, speak to Your people and glorify Yourself. Draw us closer into You. And may we go out of here with a desire to live for Your glory. I pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in this text, we have an example of the pure love of the apostle. Now, a couple of things I want you to see in these five verses we're going to look at. First of all, he begins by talking about his desire to come to the people of Corinth. He wants to come to them again. And as he comes to them, he says, I'm coming to you, and I'm using my own words here, with a pure love that desires your spiritual benefit. In trying to make that point, he begins by making a comparison. In the end of chapter 12 and verse 14, he says this, for the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. Now this is stated in such a way that we understand this is a truism of life. This is an axiom that anybody will understand anywhere. It is only natural, it is sensible that the parents be the one who lay up or provide for their children. The word lay up means to put aside in a treasure, to amass an amount of things for their children. It only makes sense that it be the parents who lay aside for children and not the other way around. It's the natural way things ought to be. We never hear about children leaving an inheritance to their parents. We never hear about children providing for their parents' education. We never hear about children teaching their parents the things they need to know for life. No, we understand it's the other way around, right? The parents lay up for the children. In fact, it would be completely unnatural for parents to expect their children to provide for them. You know, I can speak a little bit on this subject because it was again this week that I was blessed with my sixth child. And I want to tell you, when I look down in the face of that little gift from God, that little baby, as I look down in the face of that baby, my thoughts about that child were not, how can you take care of me? That was not my thought at all. I didn't look at him. I think Bill Cosby has one of those one of his episodes where he holds a little baby and says, you got a job? He was always thinking about getting them out of the house, right? Making sure they... Now, there's probably a good point to that. But I didn't look down and say, when are you going to start bringing home a paycheck so we can split it up in our family? No, that's not my thought at all. That's not the way people think at all when they think about their children. In fact, if anybody did think that way, we would consider it to be unnatural. Think about stories you've heard about parents who have sold their children into slavery. That's just not right. Why would anybody do that? And there have been times when people have had babies, men and women have had, parents have had babies, and they've had those babies for the sole purpose of making money off those children. What an awful thing. What a perversion of the natural love that God gives for our children. We think about instances of child labor, where children 5, 6 years old, it appalls every one of us to know that children that are 5 or 6 years old are made to go down and sweat shops and work there so they can bring home a little bit of money for their family. Now, sometimes we know necessities drive people, but that thought, that situation, that kind of a situation appalls our minds. We want the kids to be kids. We want them to enjoy being young. We want them to grow up. Now, I'm not really opposed to kids working, by the way. I think that's part of how we train them. And I grew up on a farm. We bucked bales. We hauled grain. We cleaned manure. We did all those kind of things when I was growing up. I don't have anything wrong with that. But what I'm talking about, of course, are these extremes where the children are being used for the financial benefit or gain of the adults. We say, well, that doesn't happen in the United States of America. Oh, but it does. You know, we watch some of the celebrities in our culture today, and it seems like they have children for the sole purpose of accessorizing their lives. You know, they have this idea that having a child is going to add more to my life, and so they have the child, and then their extent of rearing the child is making sure they have a well-paid nanny, or they have a school they can go to, a boarding school or something like that. And that kind of an idea is just the same kind of a problem. Looking at a child as a way for me to get gain. It's just not right. It's so backwards. It would be wrong for us to look at our children and expect them to make their own way in life. You know, when my little baby cries at night, and she cries at night. Goodness. I've figured out a way we could make formula better. We can make formula better if we put some of that tryptophan that you find in Turkey, put that in there. So as soon as they're done eating that bottle, they just go to sleep like you and I do after Thanksgiving dinner. Just go out. They don't do that. She cries a lot at night. But what would it be like? What would it be if I, you know, when she cried, say, hey, refrigerator's over there. Help yourself. It's all full. Go get what you want. Or maybe even she gets a little older and she can make her way to the refrigerator and say, oh, the refrigerator is empty. Can you go to the store and get something and bring it back, fill it up so I can have something to eat? We don't expect those kind of things, right? We understand that children, particularly in the beginning, but even as they grow, bring nothing to us. They bring joy, I understand. They bring happiness. But from a financial standpoint, from a physical standpoint, they contribute nothing. And it's only right that we approach our parenting relationship. It's only naturally approach at it thinking, I'm going to make sure the refrigerator is full for my children and not vice versa. I'm going to make sure that my children are provided for and not vice versa. I'm going to lay up for my child and not them lay up for me. It's only natural. And by the way, if I may make a small little diversion here, we are reminded that we are all children of our Lord. The Bible tells us that all people who are born are children by creation of God the Father. And yet some of us, we get this exalted mindset, this exalted thought that when it comes to getting our way to heaven, we're going to bring something to God the Father. And you know what? We're like little babies. We bring nothing. Absolutely nothing. What could we give God that He did not first give us? What could we possibly contribute? What could we do to weigh the balances in our favor when He has given us life and breath and our being itself? And yet the majority of human religion is based on this arrogant idea that if I contribute something to God, then I'll be able to buy my way into heaven. We have nothing to give Him. It's the other way around. He has laid up for us salvation in the purpose of His, in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. It is only natural that parents lay up for their children. It is that we treasure up for them. And let me say this, the most obvious application of this is to leave our children an inheritance. Look with me, if you will, back at Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 22. We're going to look at a number of different verses here. I am among those who believe that it's a good thing if God allows for you to be able to leave an inheritance for your children. I really believe that's a good thing. Now, God doesn't always allow that. Sometimes people at the end of life have a lot of bills and expenses, medical issues. And, you know, it's just if they can just get to the end of their lives with any money left, that's a great thing. That's good. But if God allows and you have some money left over, I think it's a good thing to leave it to your children. Some people say, well, that's not good. That'll spoil them. They should stand on their own 2 feet. You should give that money to the church. Listen, as the pastor of the church, I say, no, I think it's good for you to give it to your kids. They're still fighting the battles of life. They're still facing uncertain futures. They may need that. Listen in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 22. It says this, a good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children or his grandchildren. and the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. Now that's talking about the fact that God oftentimes blesses people who live righteously by allowing them to have the blessings of finances to be able to share with their children and their children's children. But I think there's a point there that a person who's living righteously has a concern for leaving something for his kids. There's nothing at all wrong with that. Nothing at all wrong with that. But I think the idea of laying up or treasuring up for our kids goes beyond inheritance. It has to do with the physical provisions of their life. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. It is absolutely natural and absolutely good that a parent makes sure that his children have the food they need for their lives. It's absolutely right and absolutely good that he makes sure that there's food in the refrigerator, food in the cupboard, so the child and the children have something for themselves to eat while they're growing up. It's absolutely right to make sure they have clothing to cover their bodies and a home to shelter themselves in. There's nothing wrong with us saying, here's a bedroom in our home and you can have this room for your own. It's something we ought to do in laying up for our children. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, it says this, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. That's a pretty strong statement. An infidel is an unbeliever. And the Bible is saying here that unbelievers even provide for their own children. And if we as believers say we don't have to provide for our kids, for our household, we are worse than an infidel. Dads, moms, it's right for you to make efforts to make sure your children are taken care of, to make sure that they're provided for. Not that they provide for you, but that you provide for them. Have you ever heard of the term welfare babies? It was a term that used to go around quite a bit back in the 80s and 90s, and that was moms, young mothers, or usually unmarried mothers, because you're married and it raises your income level, that kind of stuff. But unwed mothers that would have babies for the sole purpose of getting more welfare. That's not the way it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be the other way around. The children being provided for by their parents. And so we are to provide for them in the physical way. But we would be remiss if we only provided for food for their mouths and clothing for their body and did not provide for their minds as well, right? So laying up for our children includes also providing for them the education in the things of life. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 11. In fact, one of the things that we are trying to get our kids to do as we move them towards a place where they stand on their own two feet is we're training them how to live on their own. We have a responsibility to provide for their education. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 11 says this, wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. For wisdom is a defense and money is a defense, but the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. The sum of that verse, those two verses, is essentially this. Listen, mom and dad, you can leave your children a sum of money as an inheritance, and that's okay, that's a good thing. But more importantly than that, leave them wisdom. Let them have some knowledge and how to apply it so they can live their lives in a wise way. We have an obligation to make sure our children know how to live life, know how to serve other people, know how to you know, simple things like count money, know how to do work, know how to use their hands, know how to make a meal, know how to all kinds of things that we teach them. Those are our responsibilities, to educate them how to add and subtract and multiply and divide and do algebra. Those are our responsibilities, to make sure that we lay up for them intellectually as well as physically. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with you farming some of that out. You know, if you can't do algebra, there's nothing wrong with hiring a teacher to teach your kids how to do that. Nothing wrong with having schools to help you in that educating. But let's understand the primary responsibility for the education of the children is upon the parents. The parents take that responsibility for themselves. And this applies even more so spiritually. We ought to provide for them physically and intellectually, but more than that, spiritually. And let me take a few moments to enforce this principle upon you. Turn with me, if you will, to the Old Testament law, Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, one of the things that Israel, the people of Israel, were very much impressed with by God was that they had a responsibility to teach their children spiritual principles. Let me say this, mom and dad. If you have your children for 18 or 20 years, and at the end of that time they are well-fed, well-clothed, and have never lived outside, you have not done enough. If you have had your kids for 18 or 20 years, and they have been able to go to the finest schools in your neighborhood, or even go to the finest colleges in Atlanta, and they are learning intellectually, they are becoming intellectually well-prepared for life, you have not done enough. You have not fulfilled your responsibility as a parent until you have also taught them to know the Lord God. Deuteronomy chapter 4 is where we begin to find this in the teachings of Moses to the people of Israel. And let's just look at a couple of verses here. Look at verses 9 and 10 where Moses says this, "Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them to thy sons and thy sons' sons." By the way, grandparents, you still have a part in the educating of that generation of your children, your children's children. "Especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, Gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children." Moses says there, you need to teach these to your sons and to your sons' sons. But look at what he says in the next verse. "I want you to remember that day when you stood before Horeb," or Mount Sinai, "when you heard the voice of God like thunder on that mountain, and listen to what God himself said. God himself said, lest you forget these words, teach them to your children." Moms and dads, your greatest responsibility is to make sure your children know and love and respect the words of God. We are sliding as a culture into generations now of children who have been raised up with very little knowledge of God's word. And we have sown a wind and reaped a whirlwind in a generation of kids who know nothing else but self and selfishness and self-esteem. And what we need is to hear more parents saying, "I take my responsibility to know God's word myself and to pass it on to my children and my grandchildren." Do read a little farther in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. You say, "Well, Pastor, I take my kids to Sunday school. I take them to church." Oh, it's got to be a greater commitment than that. Listen to this in verse 6 of chapter 6. It says, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently." That means more than Sunday school, more than church, more than youth group. "Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes." You know what part of our problem is today? That our children who have grown up in so-called Christian homes have seen their parents take them to church once a week, and then the rest of the week live their lives as though the Word of God has no influence or impact on them. And the result is that we have compartmentalized our lives. There's Sunday, yeah, the Lord's, we'll go to church on Sunday, but the rest of our lives we live without the Word of God. And the remedy for that, the remedy is to take our responsibility to recognize that we live our lives moment by moment under the umbrella of the teaching of the Word of God, teaching them as we sit down, teaching them as we rise up, that all of this falls under the authority and the power of God Himself. Now, you will not do this as a legalist. You will not do this because this is what's right to do. You will only do this in the sincerity in the heart of this when you yourself love the Lord your God and love His Word with a passion. And that's what God wanted for His people of Israel. Look at chapters. We're in chapter 6. Look at verse 20. It says this: "And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then shalt thou say unto thy son, We were Pharaoh's bondsmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. The Lord showed signs and wonders great and sore upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in to give us the land which he sware to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, just to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us." So verse 20 says, "If thy son asketh thee." Israel had a lot of ceremony. We as believers today don't usually stand a whole lot on ceremony, but they had a number of feasts. They had a number of sacrifices that had to be done in the course of the year. And one of the reasons for that, you'll see if you study the Bible, was so that the children would become curious. "Lord, Dad, why do we do this?" In fact, the Passover is one that's specifically mentioned. When they first were commanded to, you know, take the blood and strike it on the doorposts on the lintel. And it says there in that text, it's in Deuteronomy, Exodus chapter 12, it says there that in future days, when to observe this every year, that in future days when the children ask you, "Why do you do this?" you'll be able to tell them why. And you know what? We need to have a life that sparks a curiosity in our children about God. Because when they come asking questions, that's when they're the most teachable. Now, they're teachable when we get to give them what we think they need to hear. But when they come asking the questions, that's when they want to hear. And we hear their curiosity and respond with biblical answers. We have a few ceremonies, if you will, in our churches today. Lord's Supper. Have you ever had your kids ask you, "What's the Lord's Supper about? What's that little bit of bread? What's that little drink? What's that about, Dad?" I've taught all five of my kids and look forward to teaching my sixth one what these are. Tell them that bread represents the body of Christ Jesus, which was broken for us. And we can talk about the scourge, and we can talk about the thorns and the nails. When we take that little drink, that little grape juice, and this represents for us the blood of Jesus Christ, which is shed. And Jesus, and the Bible says that God required blood for our sins. "Daddy, what's that about? What's baptism about, Dad?" And you can explain to them these things. But when you hold them in high regard and you approach them with a sense of sacredness and sincerity, your children will be curious. And they'll want to know the answers. We have a responsibility to teach them these things by even engaging in the ceremony, attending a local church, being involved with the services, being involved with the ministry, participating in the Lord's Supper, observing or witnessing baptisms. These are all opportunities to teach children. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 2. It says this. Again, Moses here to the people of Israel. "And know ye this day, for I speak not with your children which have not known and which have not seen the chastisement of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand and the stretched out arm, his miracle and his acts, which he did in the midst of Egypt unto Pharaoh and the king of Egypt and unto all his land." In other words, Moses is saying, I'm not talking to the kids here today because the kids don't remember any of these things. I'm talking to the parents who were there. And then what does he say to them in verses 18 and 19? "Therefore shall ye lay up..." By the way, what did our text say this morning? Parents should lay up for their children and not the children for the parents. "Therefore shall ye lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul and bind them for a sign upon your hands, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes, and ye shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." So here it says here, we're to lay up these words in our hearts so that when our children need to learn, we can pour out what's been stored there upon them and they can learn the truths of God. But if you have not loved the Lord and loved His Word enough to learn His Word, then when your children needs a spiritual answer, a biblical question answered, you're not going to have it in you. Say, "Well, I think the pastor might know. Or maybe the youth pastor can help you." But my friends, it's not the pastor's responsibility to rear your children, know the Word. It's not the youth pastor's. It's yours as the parents to lay up for your children. This shouldn't be the only motivation to learn the Word of God. We should learn it because we love the Lord. But here's a good one. For the sake of your kids, learn and love God's Word. Someone might say, well, Pastor, that's all Old Testament. That applies to people of Israel, not to us today. Well, that's true in a sense, but all of those things in the Old Testament are written for our examples. And listen to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. It says, "And ye, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Again, I say to you, you have responsibility to make sure they know how to add and subtract. Yes. It's good if you can teach your children to play some sports. That's great, Dad. But listen to what your first responsibility is. And I say to you, dads, you fathers, your first responsibility is to teach your children the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. If they grow up and they don't know how to play baseball, they'll be okay. If they grow up and they're not very good at algebra, they'll survive. But if they grow up and they don't know how to follow and obey the Word of God, they are in danger of eternal loss. Take it seriously, dads. And I think moms have a part too. But it's interesting that Ephesians chapter 5, 6 and verse 4, it's fathers that have the primary responsibility. And I speak to you, fathers, I speak to you, grandfathers, I speak to you, potential fathers. I speak to you and ask you to take this job seriously. Parents, lay up for your children. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is where we are this morning in our text. And Paul begins to show his true love for the people of Israel by pointing out this truism. Children ought to lay up for the parents, or ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. It's only natural and it's only right. So when I look at my little girl in my arms, 4 days old, I'm not looking at her for her things. I'm not looking at her with a covetous eye for what I can get from her. You understand me. I'm looking at her because I love her. No matter what she can bring or can't bring into my life, I love the person that she is. That's exactly what Paul says here in our text. Look after the semicolon in verse 14. I seek not yours, but you. So the comparison is to the parent-child relationship, but the conduct that he is specifically mentioning here is a conduct that's driven by a motivation not to have the things that the Corinthians have. Not to have their tithes and their offerings. Not so that they will buy him a new chariot or a new horse. Not so that they will provide for his clothing. Not so that they will give him food to eat. Not for the things that they have, but because he loves them for the people that they are. This is the pure love of the Apostle Paul. Now let me stop here to say this. You don't have to have pure love to be an apostle. Nowhere does the Bible say that. Nor does the Bible teach us that only apostles can have pure love. In fact, I think this is what we all ought to have as believers, or at least ought to be striving for, the ability to look at people not with a covetous eye. What can I get from them? What can they give to me? What things of theirs could be mine? But instead with the eye to say, I love them for who they are. I seek not yours. I seek not the things of you, the money in your pocket, the possessions in your home, but what I seek is you yourself. That was Paul's approach here. I want more than anything else, is I want you guys to be brought to the place of blessing where you're walking with God. That's what Paul wanted. And so that was his motivation. And his motivation was to win people, not desiring anything, but to win them. And so the motivation led him to an act of restraint. Look what he says here in verse 14. I will, when I come again, I will not be burdensome to you. When he had been there before, he had not been burdensome. Look at verse 16. But be it so, I did not burden you. That word there in verse 16 means to put a great weight upon you. In other words, when I came, I didn't say, you've got to do this for me, you've got to do that for me, you've got to provide this, provide that. When he came, he said, listen, I'm willing to work as a tent maker. I'm willing to take missionary support from Philippi. I'm willing to not ask you for anything because I just want to give you the gospel you so desperately need. You see, I did not burden you when I came. And there had been another example in between. Look at verse 17. It says, "Did I make gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you?" After the Apostle Paul was there for a year and a half, the first time he was in Corinth, when the church was seated there, he had left to go to other regions. But in the meantime, he'd been sending some men back. These men had been going back to share some words with the people in Corinth from the Apostle Paul. We have the first book of 1 Corinthians. And this is the second one. So he's been sending people back and forth. And he said, "When I sent these men to you, did I send them to you so that you could get money for me? So that you could help provide for me?" Now, he had been raising money for churches in Jerusalem. You remember that. The saints in Jerusalem were hungry. They were having a drought there. So he'd been trying to raise money. And he talked about that in chapter 9 in this book. But he was trying to make it clear, none of that money stuck on my hands. I didn't come to you for anything. I sent none of these men to you to get something from me. I desired Titus, and particularly saying here, I called Titus, I commissioned him with this mission to go to you. I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. These two men together, Paul says, when they came to you, did they take any money? Did they get any gain out of you? Were they trying to get you to support them, to make sure they ate well and were dressed well? And then he says this, "What about us? Didn't we walk in that same spirit? Didn't we walk in that same step, those same steps?" Paul was saying, "You know my story. You know I've been there. I did not burden you. I did not want your things. I didn't want your money." And Paul says, "When I come again," verse 14 again, go back there. It says, "I will not be burdensome to you. I am determined not." This is a different word for burden, by the way. In the Greek, it's a word that means to drain you. To suck out. You've ever had people, it just seems like they're always demanding of you. And after a while you feel like, oh man, that person is just a drain on my energy and my time. You know, that person is just sucking me dry. They're eating me out of house and home. You know, and you want to be a giving person, but it's like at some point this has got to stop. Well, that's the idea here of this word burdensome. Paul said, "I didn't come to you so I could suck out of you, so I could take from you, so I could become a drain on you." The word actually has the root word of narcao. We get the word narcotics from. Imagine a person the Greek word has the idea of going into a stupor because they are just so sapped of everything. Paul says, "I'm not going to be that way when I come again. I don't want your things. I want you. I want you." That's a pure love, isn't it? Isn't that the kind of love that girls dream of when they're young ladies? You know, not somebody that marries them because they've got money or because they got a hot body, but someone who marries them because they genuinely love them. We call it pure love. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying he has for the people of Corinth here. "I seek not yours, but you." So there's a restraint there in not burning themselves, but there's also in this a gift. He says in verse 15, "I will very gladly spend and be spent for you." You see, love, genuine, pure love, is about not doing some things, restraining from being a burden. But genuine love, we also know, is about doing something. By the way, that's why the Bible uses the word charity. I think the charity is the best translation of the Greek word for pure love, agapao. It's the best. Or, you know, the word love can mean so many things. But charity expresses to us the issue. And that is that this is not just a love that's about feelings, but this is a love that goes into action. It does something. So we're talking about the love of God. For God so loved the world. He didn't sit there and say, "Well, I feel affectionate towards the world," or I have a strong feeling towards the world. He so loved the world, and the way it really is expressed is he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This is how much he loved the world. And that's the idea of pure love. Pure love drives a person to move, to act, to do something. And so it involves an action. But more than that, pure love in that action involves a commitment. Listen to me carefully, especially young people. Love is not something you fall into. It's something you decide to do. And it's not something you decide to do for your own benefit. It's something you decide to do from now till the end. This is the way it's always been in Christian churches. You know, when we stand up before the, in a wedding ceremony, we stand before the minister and before the witnesses and we say our vows. What do the traditional vows say? For better, for worse, richer or poorer, sickness and in health, till death do us part. And so many people put an asterisk there at the end of that and say, or, you know, we fall out. We have unreconciled differences, or we just don't get along, or he commits an adulterous act on me, or whatever. You know, divorce. We put this little clause in there. But the statement of the vow itself is the way God intended it to be. It's a commitment you make to a person that you love. And then we see that right here. Look at this, verse 15. Paul's pure love is an act, is a gift, it's a commitment. Paul says, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. The word spend means I will very gladly give everything for you. You parents, you know exactly what I'm talking about. We look at those children in their arms and say, I would love to give everything for this child. In fact, is we sometimes even have a hard time holding ourselves back, right? I really can't afford to take him out for ice cream today, but I would love to do it. And so sometimes we do that. You understand what I'm saying? Now sometimes we understand it's wiser for us not to spend the money right now and use it to spend on them later. But our heart's desire as a parent, as we think about that child, is, you know what? I would spend anything for this child. I would buy its meals. I would buy its clothing. I would provide for a place for it to stay. I'd provide for its education. There is nothing that I would not. If it is in my ability to do it for this child, I will do that. I will spend my last dime for this child. I think that way about every single one of my children. I would spend my last dime. I would not keep back a single thing if I thought that that could be used to bless my child. Paul felt that way about the people of Corinth. Isn't that interesting? Just do a reality check here for a moment. Do you feel that way about anybody else in this room? Do you feel that way about everybody else in this room? It is no different than what Paul is saying here to the church of Corinth. They were a group of people like you and I. Now, dressed differently and talked differently, yes. But they were a body of believers that had been brought together by the blood of Christ with a mutual love for their Savior, and yet so hampered by their flesh, so hindered by their weaknesses. And to that body, Paul says, I would spend every dime, I would spend all my energy for you. And he goes beyond that. He says, I would spend and be spent. That word literally means to be spent out of everything. In other words, I've given my last dime and all I have left to give is everything that I am. I will spend myself. Literally, Paul is saying, I'm writing you a blank check up to including my own life. I would even give my own life for you guys. If God made it clear to me that laying down my life would help you as believers, Paul says, I would be spent for you. Some people say, well, that's foolish, Paul. That's foolish. If you were to become a martyr in Corinth, what about all the other places you could go and minister the gospel? If you gave yourself all out to the people of Corinth, think about all the other people you couldn't give yourself to. Now, in God's plan, he didn't die as a martyr in Corinth, but Paul still said, if that's what you need, I'll give it all. I'll give it all. I'll be spent for you. That, my friends, is true love. But look beyond this. There's the expense that he mentions here, the expense of true love. But look beyond that, this commitment. Verse 16, but be it so, I did not burden you, nevertheless being crafty. I'm sorry, I don't want to go that far yet. Verse 15, I will gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. We read that, we tend to read that the wrong way. The word though there is not to be read as we usually read it, but it's to be read with the idea of even though. Okay, listen to it this way. I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, even though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. In other words, Paul recognized the dynamic that was happening in Corinth, which happens, by the way, in a lot of places. And that is this. While he was pouring himself out in love for these people in Corinth, the more he loved them, the less they returned love to him. It would be easy for us in that situation to say, well, if my return on investment here, pouring out all my love, is that I get less love back, well, then I'm done. This isn't where I wanted to go. I had hoped that my pouring out love would result in a responding pouring out love. And since it's not, I wash my hands. I'm finished with you people. But what Paul saw there was that the more he poured out his love, the result of his pouring out the love was that they responded with less love. And he said, yet I love you so much that even though you love me less because I love you more, I'm going to keep on spending and keep on being spent for you. That, my friends, is what I call pure love. If I know that spending a little bit more love for these people is going to result in less love back for me, it becomes not about me and not about selfishness and not about my gain and not about profit. It becomes entirely and purely, altruistically about that person. Some of you parents feel like that today. You have loved your child and you have loved your child and they have taken your love, and they've become very used to it. They've taken it for granted. And while they're taking your love, while you're pouring out your love, they're taking this love in at the same time they're distancing themselves from you. I know it would be easier for you in that situation to say, well, I'm cutting off. I'm cutting all off. But the true love says, even though my loving you results in you loving me less, it's not about me, it's not about what I get, it's about you, and I'm going to keep on loving you. I'm going to keep on loving you. This is pure love. Our apostle here, the Apostle Paul, and I don't know if he intended this to be one of the proofs of his apostleship, but to me, I see this as evidence of the fact that he was a true apostle, that he loved them with a pure and unfeigned love. I hope I can learn to love people that way. But let me ask you a question. As we finish up here this morning, where did the Apostle Paul learn to love like that? Where did the Apostle Paul learn to love with that pure love? Did he not learn this from the example of our Lord Jesus Christ? Think about God's relationship with men. Hasn't his relationship with men always been a relationship where he seeks not our things, but us? Hasn't his relationship always been a pure relationship where he wanted us? I know religions pervert this. You know, they make it about the things. You know, they use people's natural idea, natural desire for relationship with God, and they use that as a means to accumulate money and wealth. You guys, we all know about these false prophets out there. You know, send me $100 and you'll have an answer to your prayer or whatever else. We know that they're all out there and they're all doing that. And quite frankly, they've turned a lot of people's minds against the true God by their charades, their pretensions. But the true God, listen, he doesn't need your tithes and your offerings. I like what it says in Psalm 50. You know, I own all the cattle. What would you bring me that I need? God doesn't need anything. He doesn't need your tithes and your offerings. He doesn't need your good behavior. He doesn't need any of this. All he wants is you. Now, those things come in later as an act of worship, but what he wants most of all is a relationship with us as individuals. So much so that he gave his law, that he spoke from Mount Sinai and told the people of Israel, here's what I expect out of you guys in holiness. You know, thou shalt love, that's not the right one, that's the two commandments that summarize the law. Thou shalt have none of gods before me, and thou shalt not make any graven image, etc. These are the things that I expect of you. And the people of Israel stood in awe and said, all the Lord has said we will do. What an awesome grace it is that God has spoken to us. But what happened to the people of Israel? They became complacent with that grace. They became complacent with that grace. Look at John chapter 1. So complacent with the grace, so unawed, if you will, by God's voice, that they started to think that maybe worshiping Baal or Molech would be better. Into their idolatries they went. And God brought them back to the voice of the prophets. God brought them back through His chastisement of them. God brought them back with His blessings. God sent all this word to them. What grace it was! And in a parable the Lord Jesus used, when the prophets came, they stoned them and left them for dead. And then upon all that grace of God speaking, God sends His own Son. John chapter 1, it says this in verse 11, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. The more abundantly God loved, the less He was loved. Isn't that the story of man's relationship with God? He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. Verse 10, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. Look at verse 17. The law was given by Moses. By the way, that was a tremendous grace. We must never divorce the law from grace. But grace and truth came by Jesus. I was going to read verse 16. And of His fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. My friends, God has given gift upon gift upon gift upon gift. And the final gift of all was the gift of the Son, Jesus Christ, dying on the cross for the sins of the world. And yet, even as He was dying there, what was it in the mouths, in the words of those scribes and Pharisees? If thou be the Christ, come down from the cross. Words of scorn. Words of rejection. What was it in the words even of His disciple Peter? I know not the man. Jesus, God's Son. The more He gave, the more He loved, the less He was loved. Now, by the grace of God, by the Holy Spirit's teaching, by the Word of God, there are those of us, you and I, who have come to know Jesus as our Savior. And it's by the grace of God, by the way. It's not by any of our merits, not because we were better than anybody else. It's because God has shown us this truth, and we have come to see. We have come to understand that God loved us and gave us grace. And we received Jesus Christ as Savior. If there is anybody here who has not done that, then my plea to you today is not to reject the grace of Christ, not to return less love the more you see He has loved you. But instead, as you see His love for you poured out in His blood, of the blood of His Son on Calvary, that you respond with trust and faith in Him for salvation. If you'd like more answers on that question later, I'd love to share them with you. Look with me, if you will, at one more passage here, Jude. Jude is a little book right in front of Revelation. It's right near the end of your Bible. Jude only has one chapter. So I want to look at this verse. Here's our God. God, the one who loves and loves and loves, loves upon loves us, abundantly loves us, and we return more love. But I want to show you something. Even within the church, there's this tendency to respond to abundant love with less love. And I want to show it to you here today. Jude verse 4 says this. Excuse me. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Lasciviousness is a word that means doing whatever I want, pleasing myself. Okay, so they have taken these false teachers, it says here, have taken the grace of God, which we inside the church know. God gave grace in His Son Jesus. They've taken that grace that we have salvation by faith in Christ alone, plus nothing, without any works, through grace alone, through faith alone we are saved. They've taken that grace, and they turn into an excuse to live your life however you want. Lasciviousness. And Brian and Greg and I were talking about this in our prayer meeting earlier this morning. And that's what made me clear that this is where God wants us to go at the end here. We are living in a day of a very shallow evangelical Christianity, in which the predominant theme of the age, the zeitgeist, if you will, of this evangelical church, is that since we know so much about grace, we can live however we want. We can do whatever we want to do. You can be a good Christian and live as much like the world as you want to. Go to the bars on Friday nights. Do a little recreational drug use. Tattoo your body. Pierce it up. Dress however you want. Because it's all under grace. We receive so much grace. And all these things are about a focus not on God, but on our culture, on our friends, and most of all, on self. That's nothing more than what we're talking about. Abundant love. And we've become so accustomed to it, so immune to it, if you will, that we take this wonderful, beautiful, spotless and pure grace of God and we turn that into something that's about me. You know? Yeah, the Bible says God loves me. That's understandable. Who wouldn't love me? You know? That's kind of the mindset. We have bought into a cultural revolution. Really, it's happened within the last four decades, starting in the 60s. There's a cultural revolution been going on that's saying this. It doesn't matter what you teach kids as long as you teach them to have self-esteem. True self-esteem, the Bible tells us, comes from accomplishment. You know, I've accomplished something. I've built something. This is something to be proud about. But we've begun to educate kids, and I say have begun, it's been for a number of decades now, we've begun to educate kids that no matter what you do or don't do, that's okay because you're all right. And the result is we have created two generations now of people who have a very narcissistic approach to life, a very self-centered idea of life that, hey, I don't care what you think about me, I am something. I am somebody. I don't care what I do or don't do, I am somebody. And instead of having a focus on others and upon God, people have begun to be very focused on self. We as a church should have stood against this and said, no, it's not about us, it's not about you, it's about God to whom we will all give an account. God who is holy, God who loves us and has purchased us with His blood. But instead, the church has been looking around saying, wow, looks like the world's having fun. I'd like to have some of that fun. We have no idea that God sits in the heaven upon His throne. And instead our ideas on the world. We couch in spiritual terms. Well, we're gonna become like the world so we can reach the world. That'll never work. Why would the world want to come to church when we're just like they are? It doesn't even make sense. It's nothing more than a way to excuse ourselves so that we can step out and live like the world, like we think we want to live. And we do that under the umbrella that this is all because God has given us grace. Taking grace, turning into lasciviousness. And I'll tell you what the result of that has been. Now, in this day and age, I'm speaking as a preacher here, when a man stands in a pulpit and starts to teach that there is a holy God, and he does see sin as sin, he will judge sin. In fact, he judged sin in his son Jesus. When he starts to preach that way, people say, no, I want to hear about that. Nah, 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 nah. I'm going to a different church. And we have churches full of thousands of people who have found a place where they can get their ears tickled with what they want to hear. And I say it's all about grace. The irony of it is they know nothing else about God and His Word. And they really don't want to know anything else about God and His Word. I understand sometimes when people are preaching the Word of God, you might get offended. Yeah, I understand. I've been there. But the heart of the person who is God-focused is, Lord, I want Your truth. I want Your grace to change me. The culture's idea is that there's nothing wrong with me. I can think however I want. Nothing wrong with my thinking. And against this cultural idolatry stands the Word of God, which says, let me just summarize in one word, repent. You know what repent means? There's something wrong with your thinking. Change your thinking. Repent. And that one word ought to shock us to our heels and say, whoa, you mean the way I was thinking was wrong? But we have put a salve over all that in people's minds. It doesn't matter. That guy's just an intolerant bigot, Bible thumper, Pharisee, hypocrite. It's not about those things. It's about a God whose grace is not intended to be used as an excuse for a self-focus. Instead, the grace of God ought to be, and this is an injustice, the grace of God ought to be something that draws our eyes to God. It ought to be something that draws our hearts into God. It is wrong that the Apostle Paul met a church who loved him less when they loved him more. I would hope that if you were there and I were there, we would see how much the Apostle Paul loved us, and instead of returning less love, we would return more love. It is wrong, it's unjust, but it's a human nature. We don't have that opportunity with the Apostle Paul. We have that opportunity with a greater relationship, and that is the relationship with our God. My friends, we do live under grace. Thankfully, we are not saved by our works. Thankfully, there's nothing we can do after we're saved to keep us from remaining saved, to take us out of salvation. Thankfully, it's all God's grace and not us. But oh, that grace. It shouldn't make us look around the world more and say, how can I be like them? It should draw us to God and say, how can I be more pleasing to my God? Let's not be the kind of Christians who return abundant love with less love. This is what Paul found when he was in Corinth. This is the human nature. It is the human condition. But by the grace of God again, we may have the power to overcome.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.